Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, as we usually are, Monday through Friday, for an hour with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions that you'd like to raise for conversation on the air about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own skepticism about the Bible, perhaps, or problems you have with Christianity. Feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about any of that stuff. We do this, I've been doing it for about 25 years, Monday through Friday, and so we've heard just about everything, and so don't think your question's a stupid one. A lot of people say, oh, this is probably a dumb question, I don't want to ask it, but it's probably not a dumb question, unless you're dumb, which is not likely. In all likelihood, you have the same kind of questions most people have, and so I think every time someone asks a question, maybe with a few exceptions. There might be a few dumb questions out there, but with few exceptions, I think whenever someone asks a question, lots of people out there listening say, oh, I'm glad they asked that because I want to know that too. So don't be shy. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We're going to talk first of all to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington today. Hi, Jacob. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question has to do with the Ten Commandments, and specifically the Sabbath commandment. I've heard people say that there's only nine commandments. I'm not sure the framework of this. I am a New Covenant believer, but I'm wondering if maybe the reason why they don't say that the Sabbath commandment has been reiterated is because they can't find a verse that says to observe the Sabbath commandment in the New Testament. But I have a suggestion for one.
Yeah.
It says it was the Sabbath made for man or man made for the Sabbath. So basically the idea is that the Sabbath was made for man.
Actually, you know, when people say that the Sabbath was made for people other than the Jews, they often use that verse. That's a very common Seventh-day Adventist proof text. And they seem to miss Jesus' point entirely. When Jesus was in this debate with the Pharisees, they were criticizing Jesus' disciples for doing some work on the Sabbath. And Jesus said what they were doing was okay, because it's all right to do good on the Sabbath, and because David himself broke ritual law when he was hungry by eating the showbread from the tabernacle, and that the disciples were essentially doing something parallel to what David did, that is, breaking a ritual law, not a moral law. And he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, what the Seventh-day Adventists think, and I guess Torah observant people in general think, is that Jesus is saying that the Sabbath was made for all mankind. But that's not what he's saying. If notice, he says it was made for man, not, and then the not is the opposite, not man for the Sabbath. You would think he would say, if he's trying to say it's not just for the Jews, it's for all people, the Gentiles too, then we would think his statement would be something like, the Sabbath was made for man, not just for Israel. But, of course, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about something entirely different. The Israelites were human, and God gave them the Sabbath for their benefit. That's what he's saying. They were men, and it was made for their benefit. They were not made for its benefit. What Jesus is trying to point out, obviously from that statement, is that the Pharisees were trying to bring people into bondage to the Sabbath so that the needs of people who were hungry, for example, could not be met if it was the Sabbath. And that means that man was sort of enslaved to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was, the absolute, and man was kind of had to submit to the Sabbath as if that was as if he was made to please the Sabbath. And Jesus said, no, it's the other way around. Sabbath is for the benefit of man. And you Pharisees are applying the Sabbath as something other than the benefit of man, but actually to prevent man from meeting his own needs on the Sabbath, as if the Sabbath is more important than men, is what he's saying. Now, he's not, when he says it was made for man, he's not using the word man in the generic sense for the whole world, because it's simply, as far as we know, it wasn't. The Sabbath, as far as we know, is made for God initially. He's the only one who rested on the Sabbath. But then it was made for certain men. The first time any men were ever told to keep it was after the Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 16, when God told them not to gather manna on the seventh day, that was the first time anyone was ever told to do anything different on the seventh day than they did any other day. And then, of course, just a few chapters later, which just a couple weeks later, chronologically, that was put into the law of Moses under the Ten Commandments, to, you know, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. But God did tell the Jews in Exodus chapter 30 that the Sabbath law was a sign between himself and them. In other words, it set them apart as his people. It's chapter 31. I said chapter 30. It's Exodus 31, verse 16 and 17. God said, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Now, it's just like what God said to Abram, that circumcision was a sign between him and Abraham's offspring of the covenant that God made with them. God made a covenant with Abraham, and the sign of that covenant was only for his offspring. Now, there were other people who did circumcise before Abraham did. The Egyptians, the Syrians, I think the Edomites, not before Abraham, but in addition to Abraham's later kin, there are societies that did circumcise. But when God told Abraham to circumcise his offspring, that was a special sign for him to mark the covenant that God had made with him. And when God told Israel to keep the Sabbath, and Israel is indeed the only people that God ever did tell to keep the Sabbath, he said that would set them apart as his special people. It's a sign of their covenant that he has with them. And he didn't have a covenant with anyone else but them. So there's no indication in the Old Testament that God intended for people other than Israel to keep the Sabbath. Not that there's anything wrong with doing so. If someone wants to do it, that's their business. But to say that God somehow commanded all men to keep the Sabbath, that simply never happened. There simply isn't anything in the Bible that suggests that. Not in the Old Testament, and certainly not in the New. So, when it says Sabbath was made for man, it means for man's benefit. It doesn't mean that all men, including all Gentile men, are created with to keep the Sabbath. That's the opposite of what he was saying. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man's benefit, for the benefit, that is, of the men to whom it was given. He's just saying that you shouldn't use the Sabbath as something that goes against man's benefit. When man has a need like to eat, and forbidding him to eat because it's Sabbath, that is using the Sabbath in the way opposite to what it was intended. That's what Jesus, I think, is saying. Okay, let's talk to Loretta from Jamestown, New York. Loretta, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. This is Loretta. I'm inquiring about The Way. It's a cult. Mm-hmm. I found that out on my smartphone. Mm-hmm. And I got interested in it because they seemed so friendly, and it was like a family gathering type thing. Mm-hmm. And speaking in tongues and things, they push that an awful lot. Mm-hmm. I was going to question it. Don't you think that it's hard to find salvation in those kind of things? I left it, by the way.
Yeah, well, the Way International is an organization started by Victor Werwell, who was it's sort of like the Pentecostal version of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. The Way does. But other than that, the Way has pretty much the same theology. They are what we call Arians. They believe that Jesus was a created being, the first created being. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is, part of God. He's God's active force. And basically, you're going to get the same theology from the Way International that you get from going to the Watchtower Society or to, the Kingdom Halls of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The difference is, as you pointed out, the Way, they do speak in tongues a lot. They're like I said, they're the Pentecostal version of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So you're right. They are cultic, and I don't blame you for leaving. I might just mention this. I aired yesterday, and I want to make this. I want to make up for that. Yesterday, somebody asked me, "Was I familiar with the Jesus People spinoff called the Forever Family?" And indeed, I had heard the term, but I couldn't remember who is associated with it. And I mentioned I couldn't remember. But I did speculate. I thought, was it possibly Tony Salerno's group? But Tony Salerno's group, I remember now, was in fact the Agape Force. And there was some suggestion yesterday, speculation that Forever Family might have been the name of a cultic group, though I couldn't remember. And I just want to make it very clear, Tony Salerno was not the leader of a cult. Now, I think, although I was familiar with Tony Salerno and his group back in the 70s, I was mixing his name up with Tony Alamo. Tony Alamo was a cult leader who had a group, and I don't know if he called him the Forever Family or called him something else. I forget what they called him. But he was a child abuser and a cult leader and things like that. So I was confusing the similar sounding names, Tony Salerno with Tony Alamo. Tony Alamo was a cult leader. Tony Salerno was not. I want to make sure no one thinks otherwise because of a misstatement that I may have made yesterday. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hey, thanks for taking my call. I have two questions, but I think I'm going to just ask one for time's sake.
Okay.
Kind of piggybacking off of what the lady just said, I know apostolics, or where I used to come from, they believe if you're not apostolic, basically you're not going to heaven. So, like, you know, our religion is the right one, and that's it as far as denominations go.
Yeah.
But I was kind of concerned because my uncle is Catholic, and I'm like, what? Of course, God only knows, but what is the possibility of Jehovah's Witnesses or Catholics, apostolics, evangelicals all going to heaven? Like, is there any basis for them to say only apostolics are going? If you're Baptist, you're not going.
Right. Well, nobody, there is no group of which it can be said that all the people in that group are going to heaven. They're simply, you know, all the people who follow and love Jesus and trust in him are going to heaven. In other words, all the disciples of Jesus. Now, there are disciples of Jesus in many different groups, many different denominations and so forth. But you won't find one group where if you would attend that group, you would predictably find everyone there is a true follower of Jesus. And that would include any group I've been a part of in the past, too. I mean, you just can't really guarantee that a mixed group of people that you don't know intimately are all on the same page about really wanting to follow Jesus. In fact, I'll just go on record saying that there's not any group out there that you can say, everyone in that group's going to heaven. And I'm not sure of very many groups of which I could say no one in that group is going to heaven. Of course, that would be not mine to judge. I mean, God knows the hearts. I would say there are certainly groups that cripple a person spiritually because of their cultic nature or because of their bad doctrines. There are, by cultic nature, I mean the group is set up in such a way that people have to agree with the leader or with the organizational headquarters, whether it's a pope or whether it's a cultic headquarters somewhere. If someone has to agree with these people in order to be in good standing in the group, that's cultic by nature. Now, there might be groups that have that dynamic, and some of the people in them are real Christians and will certainly be in heaven, but that's not for me to, I can't pick those. God will pick them up. So there are groups that have bad doctrine and there are groups that have a cultic nature to them. I don't recommend going to any of them, but that doesn't mean that you would never find in any of them a true follower of Jesus. I believe that true followers of Jesus often are confused are often poorly trained. Poorly educated in Scripture. For example, a brand new Christian who's converted out of, let's just say, a total secular background doesn't know anything about Christian theology. But if they have become a follower of Jesus, now they are, as in the terminology you use, they're going to heaven. They are going to be with the Lord, even though their theology is very deficient. And all of us have some deficiencies in our theology because Paul said we all know in part and we prophesy in part. So we can't say, well, because this person doesn't know theology as well as I do, or they're making some mistakes in their theology that I'm not making, therefore they're not saved. Well, boy, it'd just be hard to know where to draw the line on that. If that was in fact true, if people are saved on the basis of having all the right theological opinions, well, then Jesus sure didn't let on about that, because he didn't really, in the Gospels, when Jesus taught, he didn't talk a whole lot about theological opinions. He taught a lot more about loving your neighbor and loving God and being humble before God and worshiping sincerely and serving one another. I mean, there wasn't a whole lot of discussion in Jesus' talks, except maybe in his arguments with the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, where he talked about his own status as the Son of God. But Jesus didn't sit down and give a theological course to the disciples, at least not on record. And so I don't get the impression from reading Jesus that he was presenting a salvation that was based on being able to dot every I and cross every T properly in a theological quiz. So, you know, apostolic, the apostolic church you mentioned is cult-like. I mean, any group that says only the people in our group are going to heaven, that is itself cult-like. I mean, that's saying you better toe the line and fit in with our group and the things we demand, or else you're going to hell. I mean, that's the very nature of a cult. That doesn't mean that their theology is so bad that they'll go to hell if they hold it, but it does mean that anyone who is a Christian and who attends a group like that, and if that's the group that's kind of training them, that person's going to grow up with some spiritual crippling defects, but not necessarily damnable, as far as I would judge. I mean, I'm not the judge. Someone else, God's going to have to judge that. So, I mean, you mentioned Catholics, you mentioned Apostolic, you mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses. I think all of those groups have cult-like aspects, and all of those groups have doctrines that I disagree with. But as far as who may be in them, whom God really knows to be a true lover of his and seeker of him, I cannot say. So it's simply never been part of my ministry to go around declaring who can and who cannot go to heaven. That's not really what Jesus did either. Jesus didn't really talk about going to heaven that much. He talked about his kingdom, which was here, and he's the king, and he's calling people to be his disciples here in his kingdom. That's what Jesus talked about 95% of the time, if you look at the Gospels. And as far as who's going to heaven or not, I don't really believe that who's going to heaven or not is the principal concern that God has. The principal concern is whether people are reconciled to him. And then, of course, those who are will go to heaven, but that's not the only thing that he's concerned about. But reconciliation, okay. He wants his family back. He wants his kids back. That's what he wants.
Thanks.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Dennis from San Mateo, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Stephen, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we're speaking of the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mm-hmm. divinely powerful for the destruction of...
casting down strongholds. Yeah, casting down strongholds, casting down arguments. The King James says imaginations,
yes.
And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Yeah.
Outstanding. Very good. I want to compare that with Romans chapter 2, verse 15. And it's a little hard to understand, but he says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. My question has to do with the difference between conscience and thoughts. And can we make a distinction there? I mean, if we're pulling down imaginations and taking captive thoughts, clearly that's like another... dimension of our being. You know, it's like we're not our thoughts, and I think it addresses that in Romans, speaking of conscience and thoughts. That's my question. I'm trying to articulate it, but what's the difference? You know, can you comment on conscience and thoughts?
Well, 2 Corinthians 10 does not say anything negative about thoughts. It's just saying that our thoughts need to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, we need to bring our thought life into submission to Christ. He's not suggesting mm-hmm. that thoughts are bad things in themselves. Thoughts can be good or they can be bad. If we have thoughts that are evil, then they're bad thoughts. If we have thoughts that are generous and true and loving, those are good. So the thought life is not a negative part of our life. It's one of the special gifts that God has given to humans that other creatures don't have, is thoughts, mm-hmm. Thinking. Now, so what Paul is saying, that the weapons we've been given, which I think he's primarily thinking of, the Word of God, the gospel, probably prayer is in there too, is its end result is to bring thoughts into people's thoughts into conformity to Christ, and bring those thoughts into obedience to Christ. Now, some people's thoughts are already somewhat there already, and others are not. And I think everyone has some thoughts probably that don't need to be changed, and some thoughts that definitely do. But that's the point. The purpose of the warfare of the Christian life is to discipline our minds and to correct our wrong thoughts so that they are agreeable with obedience to Christ. Now, in Romans 2:15, most people, I'm not among them, but most people think that Paul is saying that all Gentiles, because they have a conscience, have the law written in their hearts. And I believed that for many years too, because that's what many commentaries say. But then if someone challenged me, a person who had been teaching Romans longer than I had, and said, where in the Bible does it say that unbelievers have the law of God written in their hearts, if besides this passage, for example? I mean, the law written in your heart is one of the conditions that God said would prevail when he made his new covenant with people, uh-huh. that it's the new covenant believers who have the law written in their hearts. And so when Paul says Gentiles who don't have the law of God by nature do the things contained in the law, they show that they have the law written in their hearts. I think he's talking about Christian Gentiles, because he is talking about Gentiles who are obedient to God more than the Jews who are not obedient to God. This is his whole thought process in Romans 2. He's talking about in verse 17, you call yourself a Jew, you think you're great because you have the law, but you don't keep the law. Now, here's some Gentiles. They happen to be believers in Christ, and you see that they are keeping the law better than you are because it's written in their hearts, which proves that being a Gentile doesn't make them worse than you, a Jew. In fact, in this respect, some Gentiles are better than you are because they do keep the law where you don't. And we know he's talking about believing Gentiles because he talks about this a few verses later in verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, when he says an uncircumcised man, he means a Gentile Christian. We know it because he says he keeps the righteous requirements of the law. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that we keep the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. So the righteous requirements of the law are kept by Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians too. But he's pointing out that the Jews who were not Christians thought they were better than Gentiles because Jews have the law and Gentiles don't. And so he's simply saying in Romans 2:15, that, you know, being Jewish doesn't make you more righteous than being a Gentile. Here's some Gentiles over here, we call them Christians, who are keeping the law. They're living according to the law to a degree that many Jews do not. And they're doing it even though they don't have the law. No one has given them the law. They're not under the law, but they're keeping it anyway because it's written in their hearts. And that is in order to deflate the sense of superiority that ethnic Jews in that he's addressing had, as they felt superior to Gentiles, because the Gentiles didn't have the law given to them. And Paul says, well, maybe not, but they're keeping the righteous requirements of the law better than you are. And that's without being given the law, because it's in their hearts. So he's talking about the Christian experience. I know that a lot of people don't understand that. I know I didn't for many years till someone, you know, called me on it some decades ago now. But it really shocked me when he said, well, where else in the Bible do you read of unbelievers having the law written in their hearts? And I realized nowhere. You know, both the Old and the New Testament talks about the law being written in the hearts, but only of believers. So that's what he's talking about there. Go ahead.
Well, in the chapter before in Romans 1:20, when he speaks of since the creation of the world, its invisible attributes are clearly seen, and that no man is without excuse. Doesn't that attest to everybody being responsible for, you know, for their behavior?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, people are definitely responsible for their behavior. But that doesn't tell us what the meaning of Romans 2:15 is. I mean, in other words, Romans 2:15 is talking about something else. Paul in Romans 1 is talking about how people should know better than to worship idols, because the invisible things about the true God are plainly seen through things that he's made. Okay, so that's one point. Then he goes off to another point and talks about the Jews in chapter 2 and how they think they're better, but they're not, because there are Gentiles who keep the law better than they do. So he's moved on to another point. It's true. Yeah, Paul does believe that people, all people, are responsible for, you know, knowing there is a God. Hey, I'm out of time for this segment. We do have another half hour coming up. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website and see how to do so. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is one of New York's finest, Officer Rashad from Brooklyn, New York. Been calling for many years here. Hi, Rashad. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, so my question today is this. Have you come across any scripture or Bible book that talks about fairness? Or is it more about justice? And I'm talking about in the vein of like this is an example. How you do, you know, how, you know, especially with the hot topic of the day now is abortion. That's being talked about a lot. Now, I'm not talking about in terms of is abortion just or not. Obviously, we know it's not just. But what I'm coming from is in the society that we live in the world that we live in, a woman is able to opt out if she wants to and say she doesn't want to be a mother. But on the other hand, a man doesn't have that choice. He can't just opt out of being a father because, you know, he'll be going after by law enforcement. So what are your thoughts on that? I mean, not just use that as an example, but, you know, just as far as does the Bible talk about fairness or justice?
Fairness. Yeah. I think that the point you made, I think Dave Chappelle made that in one of his routines about how if the woman's allowed to abort his baby, he should be able to not support the baby. If she wants to make a choice like that without his consent, then he should have a similar choice. I don't want to be a father. I don't have to be a father. You know, there is something to be said for that. Of course, no one should ever be relieved of the responsibility of the baby that they have created.
I agree.
You know, so, I mean, it takes two people to make a baby, and both of them who are engaged in that act should be responsible for it. The woman is responsible to bring it to birth and to care for it, unless she can't. If she can't, she should give it up for adoption to someone who can. The father also is responsible for the protection and for the support of the child. I mean, once you've made a child, you're responsible. Now, of course, you know, people say, well, what don't you think we should have, you know, control over our own bodies? Yes, exactly. Yeah, if you have control over your own body and you don't want to get pregnant, you can control yourself and don't get pregnant. There's a 100% guaranteed way to avoid getting pregnant, unless you're the Virgin Mary. So, you know, a person can avoid getting pregnant, but once they've gotten pregnant, they have reproduced. Okay, so they've exercised their reproductive freedom to reproduce. And once you've reproduced, you've got a baby. And that baby is inside at first and then outside later, but it's the same person, no. Same baby. Yeah. So I think a man should have as much, you know, as much rights as a woman does over. One thing is, this may be the point you're making, is that, you know, in our society, they let a woman decide whether she's going to kill the baby as if it's hers alone. And the father doesn't even seem to have a veto. You know, it's like he made the baby too. Both of them have the same stake in the baby's well-being. If one of them wants to kill the baby and the other wants to save it, you know, obviously, or even if both want to kill it, they should both be required to save it, because you're not allowed to kill people. Killing innocent people is a crime in every civilized country, and should be. Men are not given the same rights as women about this. And people say, well, that's because they don't have to carry the baby. Well, yeah, hey no, that's not news, you know. In the past 6,000 years at least, we've known that women carry the babies and the fathers support the baby and the woman, usually. I mean, that's how it's supposed to be. The man's supposed to support the woman to take care of the baby. So she carries it, you know, in her womb for 9 months, and he supports it for 18 to 20 years, and her too. That's just, yeah, different people have different parts of the assignment. But once you have a baby, both parties are responsible. And certainly it shouldn't be that one person has the right to kill the baby over the protests of the others. Of course, people should never have the right to kill babies in any circumstances, but it is the way things are set up now. Men do not seem to have rights over their babies if, you know, in cases where the mother wants an abortion. That's unfair. It's unjust.
Right.
Yeah. I don't know that there's a difference between unfairness and injustice. If something is not fair, unless we're using the word fair simply to mean everything's equal, no one has anything that no one else has, if that's what fair is, that's not my idea of what fair means. But I would use the word fair more generally as a synonym for justice, though it's sort of like the word equity. Nowadays, people say there's a difference between equity and equality. Well, there didn't used to be. The word equity used to be another word for justice, but it's not now. So anyway, yeah, you bring up a point that I find interesting about our modern mentality about privilege over your child.
All right, Steve. Thank you for the answer.
Okay, officer. God bless you. Hey, by the way, what rank do you have?
No, I'm a police officer. I'm actually on next Wednesday. I'm taking the sergeant's test. So, you know, obviously, the goal is to pass and pass well.
You pretty encouraged that you will? Yeah.
Yeah, okay. I think so.
Then I won't call you officer after that. We'll have to call you sergeant. All right. Well, thanks for your call, Rajan. God bless you.
You're welcome. God bless you too, sir.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Weston from Hartford, Connecticut. Weston, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. So I was part of a church that were actually believing in speaking in tongues. Mm-hmm. But, you know, speaking in tongues for that church was, you know, they'll pray for you, and then you have somebody speaking over you so that you can receive the Holy Spirit. So my question is, how is, if tongues is still relevant in a church today, how is support, you know, what's the right way to use that? And also, like, in a lot of Pentecostal churches, you go to church and, you know, people are praying and they're praying in a different tongue, but it's not a language that anybody know. Mm-hmm. So if tongues is relevant today, how should it be used?
Yeah, well, the church today is kind of polarized over the issue of tongues. And both sides, I think, kind of depart from the scriptural norm. On the one hand, there's what we call cessationists who don't believe that tongues is for the church at all today. They believe that there was something called tongues in the first century during the apostolic age and some other miraculous gifts too. But that's not for us today. That's the, you know, that ended with the apostolic age. There's nothing in the Bible that supports that notion at all, not even a single word. So obviously that's not something I would support. On the other hand, there are people who do believe that the gifts and tongues are for today. I am among them. But most of them seem to not care what the Bible says about tongues. It's kind of become the tradition or even a rite of passage in their denomination that somebody is not really fully spiritual until they speak in tongues in these groups. Now, both of these attitudes are simply not biblical. In the Bible, tongues is, in fact, the supernatural speech of a person who doesn't know the language they're speaking, that the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to speak a language they do not know. Now, there's three different places in which a person might be seen speaking in tongues, and these are different functions of tongues. One is out among unbelievers. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues is a sign for unbelievers. And we see on the day of Pentecost, for example, the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem heard the Christians speaking in tongues, and it was a sign to them that something was happening, and it required an explanation, which was Peter preaching the gospel to them. Now, when it's a sign to unbelievers, it's apparently the case where the unbelievers do understand what is being said. It's speaking in their language, but it's speaking in their language by a person who doesn't know their language. So they recognize, wow, this is miraculous. God must be doing something here. So when it's a sign to the unbelievers, at least in the book of Acts, it is a sign because the unbelievers actually know the language, that the person who's speaking does not know the language, but the unbeliever does, and that makes it a sign that it's a miracle to them. Now, another location for speaking in tongues, according to 1 Corinthians 14, is in the church. Paul says that in the church, there's a place for tongues, but only with an interpretation. Now, why only with an interpretation? Well, because he says no one understands what you're saying. He's obviously speaking in tongues in the church, Paul assumes, is not speaking a language that anybody knows, because he specifically says no one understands you. This is in 1 Corinthians 14, 2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now notice he's speaking to God. It's interesting, on the day of Pentecost when people spoke, they were speaking to people about God. They were speaking about the wonderful works of God. But Paul thinks that in the church, when they have the gift of tongues going on there, it's a different thing. They're not speaking to men. No one understands their language anyway. And they're speaking to God. He goes on later in verse 13 to talk about praying in tongues. Actually, he speaks several times of praying in tongues. Verse 14 and other places in this chapter. So speaking in tongues in church is speaking to God. Paul says it's speaking a language that no one knows. And that's why it shouldn't be done in church unless there's someone there who has a companion gift of interpretation, which is, again, not somebody who understands the language, but someone who has a gift, just like the person speaking in tongues has a gift to supernaturally speak it. The interpreter has a gift to supernaturally interpret it. For example, in verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, he has to pray that he may interpret because he doesn't know what he's saying. He can't just do it. Interpretation is something that God has to allow to happen. It's a supernatural gift. So, if you're going to speak in tongues, it needs to be interpreted. Pray that God will let you interpret it. Or there might be people in the church who have the gift of interpretation. He says in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, this means in the church, let it be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Again, he's speaking to God and no one understands him. And if there's no interpreter in the church, then he shouldn't speak. because it's not going to do anyone any good. They're just going to hear what's babble to them. Now, there is that other function he mentions, and that is speak to yourself and to God. That is privately. You can speak to God in tongues privately. This is a devotional situation, but that's something you don't do in the church. You do that, you know, when you're praying elsewhere, home or whatever. You're not going to interrupt the church with it. So there's three kinds of uses of tongues that Paul speaks of. One is assigned to the unbelievers, where when you're among unbelievers, you're speaking a language they don't, that they know, but you don't. The other is when you're in the church, which presumably is speaking to believers, because that's, I mean, the church is believers. In that case, you speak a language that they don't understand. God does, and it's actually addressed to him anyway. But if there's an interpretation, it can be within limits used in the church, two or three, if there's an interpretation, one at a time, he says. And there's a third usage, and that's when you're just by yourself. You can just speak to yourself and to God in an unknown tongue. So, you know, there's not many churches that discipline the use of the gifts in that way. A lot of churches are just turned off by it, so they just say, oh, we're not supposed to do that. It's not for today. It was for the apostles' time. Of course, these churches do not have one verse of Scripture that can be really responsibly rendered to yield that doctrine, but that's their doctrine. And unfortunately, the people who do believe in tongues often do not follow the instructions that Paul gives about it. And that is, I think, one of the things that definitely gives it a bad name with others. All right, let's talk to Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. Well, uh-huh. I have about 12 questions, but I'll limit it to one right now.
That'd be good.
Thank you. Using Nebuchadnezzar and Darius as my examples, are there people in the Old Testament times who were not Jews who made the declaration that the God of Israel or the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of Daniel was the true God, like what Nebuchadnezzar did? Would that have been enough for them to be justified and taken into the paradise, or would they still have been relegated to eternal damnation because they were not Jews or in a covenant with God?
Right. Well, I mean, if they took their words, their own words, seriously and lived by them, then, yeah, they'd be saved just like a Jew would be. In the Old Testament, a Gentile could become part of Israel if they were converted. They could be what they called a proselyte, a Gentile who converted to the Jewish belief and followed the Jewish faith. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, as far as we know, never did get converted. For example, there's no reason to believe he got circumcised and started, you know, following Torah or anything like that. Nor Darius or Darius, these were pagan kings who were, in a moment of shock and inspiration, uttered that the God of Daniel and of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was obviously the true God who worked these miracles. But we don't find any evidence that they lived their lives necessarily in the service of that God. And by the way, even a Jew who would say the right things about God but wouldn't follow God and wouldn't obey him would not be saved either. I mean, a person was not saved by saying something. They were saved by what they lived. You know, remember in the Old Testament, Isaiah said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Or God even told Ezekiel. He said, these people, you know, they come to hear you, and they like to listen to you because to them, you're like a person who can play skillfully on a musical instrument, and they're entertained, and they want to hear you, but they don't want to do what you say. Now, these are ways of God saying there are people who, you know, they like to talk about God. They like to hear about God. They even believe, you know, God is important and there is a true God, but their lives are never conformed. And that's plenty true in the churches, too. There's lots of people in churches who say they're Christians, and they say they believe that Jesus died and rose again, but they've never surrendered to him. In other words, they're saying, I believe he's the king and the Lord, but I'm going to live in rebellion against him because, frankly, I don't want him to be my king and Lord. And so, you know, I mean, that's kind of like the devil himself. The devil knows that Jesus is the king and the Lord, but the devil doesn't want to submit to him as if he's his king and lord. So there's a lot of people in the church who believe all the Christian doctrines, but they're in the very same state as the devil. The devil believes all the Christian doctrines too, by the way, but he just doesn't surrender to Christ, and that's what makes him different than a Christian. But not very different than many of the people in the church. So I think Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, they said good words. I don't know how they lived after that, but my suspicion is it didn't change the way they lived permanently. But I could be wrong. We don't know very much about their lives after that. They had a moment of being inspired to be impressed, but whether they conformed their lives to God's ways or not after that is we're not told. Okay, let's talk to Brother Junior from Maryland. Hi, Brother Junior.
Hey, brother, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Good to hear from you. I have a question. Yesterday, I was listening to your Revelation, the Millennial, and I stumbled upon the verse. Give me 1 second. In John 11, verse 24, and it says, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And my question is, how did Martha know that? And I'm assuming it goes back to Daniel 12, but Daniel 12 doesn't say the last day. So right. How did she know about the resurrection on the last day?
It's a very good question. That is, how did the Jews know about the resurrection of the last day? The Pharisees, it was part of their theology. And it was something that the Sadducees denied. So there were different opinions among the Jews about the resurrection of the last day. The Sadducees didn't think there was going to be one at all, and the Pharisees believed there would be. Jesus was clearly on the side of the Pharisees on that. He himself said 4 times he will raise them up on the last day, which mimics the language of Martha, the resurrection of in the last day. So, I mean, the last day would be the day of the resurrection in Jewish theology. Now, where did they get that? Was it from Daniel 12? It might have been. It may be that they got it from there or not. We know that there's nothing in the Old Testament. I mean, there's some hints. There's something in Isaiah 26, and there's something in Daniel 12, and there's a few other places in the Old Testament that may hint at a doctrine of the resurrection, but it's not really anything laid out in unambiguous terms. And the idea of the resurrection really was formulated in the Jewish religion, more or less in the intertestamental period. That is the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. During that time, the Jews were, of course, in exile, many of them still are, and many were in Persia, many were in Alexandria, Egypt. They were in the Greek world, and the Egyptians and the Persians both had doctrines that the Jews picked up. The Persians in particular believed in a resurrection of the last day. Now whether the Jews picked it up from the Persians or not, I don't know. It's possible that they first heard it clearly from the Persians and then they saw it back in some of their Old Testament scriptures that are not quite so plain about it. But the interesting thing is that Jesus confirmed it. I mean, Jesus said in John chapter 6 about his disciples, he said, I will raise them up on the last day. I will raise them up on the last day. He said it in John 6:39, in John 6:40, in John 6:44. He said it in John 6:54. And in John 12:48, he said that the wicked will be judged in the last day. So Jesus definitely had this Pharisaic notion that there would be a last day and a resurrection and a judgment. This is, he grew up into that teaching, and several generations of Jews had taught it. But as far as the Old Testament basis for it, there's not an awful lot there. I mean, there certainly are places you can read it in, and some places where the wording might encourage it. But I think much of their concept of it was developed by the rabbis in the intertestamental period, probably somewhat influenced by the Persian and Egyptian ideas that were already in place and the Greek ones. The Greeks didn't believe in a resurrection, but they did have some views of Hades that the Jews picked up on. But I think it was the Persians primarily that may have introduced the idea of the resurrection to the rabbis. But they certainly could find it in the Old Testament once it was brought up. They just didn't talk about it before they were you know, among the Persians. So that's, yeah, it's hard to know. I do have a chapter in my newest book on why not full preterism. I have a chapter on the Jewish notions of the resurrection. But there, too, I point out it's somewhat speculative as to where they got some of their ideas, because not all of them came from the Old Testament.
Well, thank you so much.
All right, bro. Let's see. Taylor from Indiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey there, Steve. So recently I was watching a YouTube discussion on, like, whether a Christian can forfeit their salvation, and then they just got into kind of a part of that question. And so, like, is there a difference between being a believer and being a disciple or follower of Christ? Because that was something I hadn't thought of before, but I guess, is it correct for us to use, you know, the verses that Jesus spoke to those, to those, if you want to come after me and, you know, pick up your cross, like all these things of, like, following and being disciples? Because I had never heard anybody bring it up in that discussion, that they said, what is the term they use? They said that we are mixing discipleship with salvation when you apply those sorts of verses to just being a believer. So anyway, that's what
okay.
I wanted to know.
Well, there is a difference between a believer and a disciple. For example, according to James, the demons are believers. Christians are disciples. So those are the two things. The Bible says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So we know that the people before Antioch, these people were called disciples. And a new name was coined to apply to them, and that was the word Christians in Antioch in Acts 11:26. So the only people that the Bible ever calls Christians are the same people that were called the disciples. Now, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples, indeed, in John 8:31. So a true disciple is someone who's following Jesus' words, being obedient and submitted to them and so forth. Now, the demons believe and tremble, but they don't follow Jesus' words. So there are believers who are not disciples, but they're not Christians. They're not saved. Like I said, there's some of these are people and some are demons, but they're pretty much in the same boat if they're not followers of Christ. Now, if someone says, you know, you're mixing up discipleship with salvation, well, if you believe that you can be saved without being a Christian, then you could be saved without being a disciple, because disciple and Christian are interchangeable terms in the Bible. But most people don't, or most Christians wouldn't say that you can be saved without being a Christian. Some might, but really, what is salvation? I think these people are thinking of salvation simply as a pass, getting a pass to heaven. So when you die, you go to heaven, and that's what salvation is. But that's not what salvation is in the Bible. I mean, it includes that, but salvation is much bigger. Salvation in the Bible is restoration. It is reconciliation to God. It is a prodigal son coming home to live appropriately in his father's house under his father's authority. And so, you know, if someone says, well, I believe, so I'm going to heaven. Well, you may be, I don't know if you're going to heaven or not, but you're not what the Bible calls saved unless you are reconciled to God. And you can't be reconciled to a king while you're still in rebellion against him. If you're, if you're a rebel and you need to be reconciled to the king, that means you surrender to him and you stop being a rebel. You start being obedient to him. If you haven't done that, you're still a rebel and you're not reconciled. So I think people want to make salvation something very flimsy, that if you just say the right words, say you believe certain propositions, you're in. Yeah, well, that's never worked for anybody in the Bible. I don't know why it would work for us. I appreciate your call. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find all kinds of free things. Everything's free. Or you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.